alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, since we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the fact growing in grace requires orienting to who God is, learning more about His plan, and obviously the knowledge aspect comes through the function of the local church. This is the environment that God has provided for believers so that they can come together and under the privacy of their own priesthood take in the Word of God in a fashion that is unhindered, that allows them under their positive volition to take these principles, to begin to learn them, to begin to implement them in life, to make them a part of you personally. That is the goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and this must come from the source of your own volition. We are not here to coerce people into application. We are here to present the opportunities and to present the doctrine in such a way that you may grow thereby and seize the opportunities with the recognition that divine good production is the name of the game in phase two, and that ultimately that is rewarded with surpassing grace rewards. So that is why we are here. We are here first and foremost, have to make sure that we are oriented to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and so one must be properly oriented to Him. If one has known sin in their lives, they are not oriented to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we deal with known sin and even unknown sin through the principle of rebound. That principle contained in 1 John 1:9 is the grace method for restoring the believer to fellowship when he fails in time. And fail, we all do. We all have functional, active STAs that manifest themselves in various ways, whatever the lust grid of the individual is. So, we each have to make conscious choices. When we fail, God has made provision for that failure, and we can now make sure that we are in fellowship. And, of course, do anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the simplicity of your plan of grace, recognizing that we brought nothing to salvation, that simply placed faith in your Son, and that He, as the object of faith, the perfect object of faith, is sufficient. And that faith is then credited to our account as righteousness, the very righteousness of God. We recognize that we stand before you complete in every way, but should live up to our high calling through the principle of phase two intake of doctrine and application of the same. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic region and pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral 3, the nature of God consciousness. We are dealing with this issue of what is commonly called in some circles the age of accountability. God consciousness, it is the time in life for every person, every normal person, where they come to the recognition of the existence of God. It is a pretty simple concept. It is not complicated, but the issue of God consciousness then makes the person culpable before God. Once a person realizes that God exists, he becomes culpable for finding out what God wants and what God's plan is. And if the person chooses not to, we refer to that as negative volition. Those that are not interested in having a relationship with God or knowing God, some at the deepest level do not have or want to know anything about God, and so they seek to reject Him and eliminate Him from their consciousness. This is quite difficult because God permeates everything in the universe, including the human consciousness. But people can scar their conscience over. They can deal with it in such a way by rejection that ultimately they find no place for God in their life and effectively eliminate Him. Now, that is, of course, a functional atheist. But there are various types of unbelievers out there. They're not all atheists. They are all probably in some ways functioning atheists. But they are not all atheists in the sense of the fact that they don't acknowledge there's a God. There are many people who acknowledge there's a God, but they still don't want anything to do with his plan. And that, of course, as we know, that plan, ultimately through salvation in Christ, requires humility, sacrifice, and a bunch of things the people in the human race are not interested in doing. There is an arrogance that permeates the human race. And the human race tends, as a whole, to reject God in large measure. There are exceptions, obviously. We know that the minority is positive. There is a small gate that leads to life, and few are those who find it. But the gate isn't difficult to find. The fact is, salvation is quite simple. The fact is, salvation has been made plain to all members, pretty much, of the human race out here. It's not as though people in America, say, are ignorant of the reality of Christianity. People around the world are not ignorant of the reality of Christianity. But do they embrace it? The answer for most people is no, they do not. So once one gets to this age, whatever it is, we do not fix an age because it varies from person to person. And they become aware, their consciousness becomes aware that there is a God. They have to ask, all people have to ask some pretty basic questions. They do at some level. And that is, who am I? Why am I here? How did I get here? Where am I going? And things like that. This is just the nature of life. And the nature of life, as we know from reading Solomon there in Ecclesiastes, is permeated by a certain mystery. God does not reveal everything to everybody. And even the greatest of believers recognize that God is in some ways inscrutable, that he is beyond understanding at every level. Now, he has revealed enough about himself so that we can understand many, many things about him and understand many, many things about who he is, what he wants, and all of that. But, again, most people are not interested. They find God tedious. They find his ways tedious. They find him in many ways maybe boring because he does not cater to their preconceived human viewpoint ideas. And so one has to, again, if one is going to recognize the nature of God and orient to that, one has to humble himself. Both phase one, obviously at salvation, it is the greatest form of humility to say that I can do nothing to save myself and that I must rely by faith on a crucified Jew. And that's where my salvation lies. And that simply strikes at the root of human pride, human ability and accomplishment and all that. You can't accomplish your own salvation. And then, of course, phase two, one must maintain continued humility, and that is to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. This involves learning the principles that God espouses in his word and applying them, even when they're difficult, rather than trying to modify them as you see fit, according to your own warped ideas of what God is or may be or may want. We have a very objective revelation in the scriptures. If they are handled properly, again, see the recent study on hermeneutics and bibliology, they have to be handled properly. They have to be interpreted rightly. And failure to rightly divide the word of truth has led many people down the primrose path to destruction, phase two destruction as believers. They ultimately crash and burn because they adopt ideas and viewpoints about God and his plan that are not compatible with the scriptures. And so the scriptures have to be the final word on faith and practice. We recognize that. Many people out there, by the way, recognize that. In fact, if you look at the doctrinal statement of many of the mainline denominations, they'll tell you the Bible is the basis for faith and practice. Now, do they follow through and teach the Bible to their people? No, they don't. Do they instruct them in the particulars of the faith? No, they sermonize. They tell nice little stories. They emote. We used to sing a song in seminary, Three Blind Ministers. See how they emote. Well, guess what? That's the way it is out there. They cut off their cantata with a Bible class. Well, yeah, they didn't like that, see? So this is what goes on out there in the name of God. Well, is everything done in the name of God actually God's will? No, not at all, not by any stretch. So again, once a person recognizes there is a God, they become accountable. They become culpable. And there's no way around that. Roman numeral 3 is where we're ready to resume here this morning, the nature of God consciousness. A God consciousness simply means that every normal member of the human race becomes aware of the fact that God exists. B, this is accomplished by means of general revelation. And we make specific, as a matter of fact, if you remember there in the study on bibliology, there are two types of revelation. General revelation, and specific revelation, and specialized revelation. So What type of revelation is general revelation? Well, general revelation is just that God making himself known at all times and all places. The fact of his existence is a real fact, and he makes it plain that he exists. God does not hide himself in that sense from the human race. Now, while God is invisible in his essence, immaterial, spiritual, he's not a form, he's not a person at that level like you and I are, physical entities. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God, however, as an invisible spirit, makes himself known. How does he do this? Well, the first way is general revelation, by which God continuously makes himself known to all men. Through his creation, his power and divinity are manifested to the human race in an ongoing basis. And the fact is, no person can say, as they look around in this world, I can't tell if there's a God. The fact is, creation, the very existence of creation, screams for God's existence. It screams for a creator. It is organized. It functions. It works. It screams for intelligent design. Although, there are no words. It screams very quietly, but yet it screams all the time. The revelation is there. See, general revelation is communicated through the media of natural phenomena occurring in the course of human nature or human history. The course of nature, or human history. D, general revelation is one that is addressed ordinarily to all intelligent creatures and is therefore accessible to all men at all times. If you live in this world, you have to ask yourself the question, how did this world get here? That is a fundamental question of reality that people have to confront. Now, the option, you have only two, really. Ultimately, you only have two options. Either God designed all this, God pre-existed the creation and designed all this, and it's all an expression of his genius, his intelligence, and all of that. Or 0 + 0 = 1. That's your other option. That's evolution. 0 + 0 = 1. Now, in what world does that work? Well, it doesn't work. Mathematically, it doesn't work. There's so many problems with evolution, but inherently, you just have to come to the point where you recognize the law of cause and effect leads you back to the old chicken and egg question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken did. I've answered that question now, so don't ask it again. The chicken came first, because God created the chicken. The egg came second, so God could make more chickens without having to create them all the time. He gave them the power of procreation. Why? Because he's lazy? No, God has all power. He can do anything he wants. But he set up a self-sufficient, self-sustaining organism that we call the world. And in the world, it works. And it maintains itself. If you remember there in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, essentially, the world appears to be eternal. And against this apparently eternal backdrop, human life unfolds. And human life unfolds all the time. The winds blow to the south, they blow to the north, they turn around, they blow back again. The water flows into the sea, all the rivers flow to the sea, and yet the sea does not become full. And yet this thing continues to sustain itself and continues to work. And against this apparent backdrop, the questions of human consciousness and existence come into being. Okay, so how did it get here? Well, you have two choices. It was either created or it happened accidentally. Those are your two choices. You really only have two views of history, by the way, too, the accidental and the planned. And even within the planned, we allow for, you know, people to stumble, you know, as we say, a blind squirrel can find an acorn once in a while. But we allow for accidents within that, but generally, what is human history? It is what men have planned, what they have done, what they have chosen to do. That's how history has developed. Well, D, general revelation is one, again, addressed ordinarily to all intelligent creatures. E, general revelation includes the following. One, the physical creation, which argues for an intelligent designer, and which demonstrates the power, divine nature, and goodness of God. Psalm 19, 1 and following. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. Nor are there words. Well, what in the world is this all about? It's talking about the silent witness of creation. And yet the creation is not a silent witness, he says. He says this thing screams for some conclusions on the part of people. Their voice, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. And and he likens this physical creation and the work of God in it he makes some adjustments here in verse 7 and starts comparing it to the law of the Lord, the word of God. Also, Psalm 50, verse 6. So the world is a silent, although, as the psalmist would say, not silent, witness. The world argues for something. What does the world argue for? The world argues for a designer. The world does not argue for chaos. The world argues for intelligent, functioning design. And verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness. For God himself is judge. In what way did the heavens declare his righteousness? Well, if one is familiar with the original Zodiac, and there's a book, it's available online, you don't even have to buy it now, it's out of print, I believe. And it's called The Witness in the Stars by Bullinger. And some of it's kind of tedious and detailed, and I recognize that. But the reality is the gospel and the plan of God is contained in those stars. These foretold the coming of Messiah, for instance. And as we know, there was astrological phenomena associated with the birth of Jesus. That those magi, those wise men out of Persia, who are no doubt still influenced heavily by Daniel even after that period of time, some 500 years later. Apparently they understood that the Messiah of Israel was coming at some point, and no doubt this was knowledge that Daniel imparted to them. The Persians didn't figure that out by themselves. And that knowledge caused them to travel a great distance to come and see the new king, the king of Israel. And by the time they got there, he was about a year and 3 months old. He wasn't, quote, still a baby. So when you see those pictures of the three wise men there with the baby Jesus, it didn't happen that way. That can be documented easily in the scriptures. So the stars here tell the story of God's plan. They tell the story about the twisted fleeing serpent. They tell the story about Virgo the virgin. Why would God plant a virgin in the stars? What could this be a sign of? Oh, maybe a virgin birth? Who knows? Hard to say. Very difficult to figure these things out. No, that's actually pretty clear that these things very much parallel what we find in the scriptures. And, of course, the ancients knew about these things. Also, Acts chapter 14, verse 17. So, God has left himself not without witness. In fact, the very creation witnesses for God at all times. In fact, it is set up as a huge sign. It's a big sign that says, God exists. It's flashing neon, red, blue, and gold. And the human race says, I can't see it. You can't? Well, what's wrong with you? That becomes the question. What's wrong with people? Well, this is negative volition. This is the only answer we can give you, is negative volition. They don't want to know about God. They want to ignore God. Acts 14, 17, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. One of the things we can argue for the existence of God is we have good lives. Now, we might get tired of our lives sometimes. They may get tedious, and we may go through periods of down and a blue funk and this and that and the other things. But the reality is, how many of us have missed a meal this week? How many of us go hungry? How many of us have beds that are, you know, made of nails or something? Or are they comfortable beds in which you can actually sleep? And I'm a huge fan of air conditioning. And so my life is actually, you know, it's brutal outside yesterday, whatever it was, 103 or 4 or 5 degree heat index. And, you know, I walk into an 80 degree house and I'm thanking God. Hey, this is nice. I like this. And, of course, in Oklahoma, you walk into an 80 degree house, you'd be sweltering. But here it's a little bit different. So the reality is, of course, God does good to the human race. He always has. That's not to say that he's never judged them. We know that he has. But generally speaking, most people enjoy good lives. Now, I know there's exceptions to this. I recognize there's exceptions. But he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, unless you lived in Florida. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And the fact is, of course, God does all this for people. And yet, does God get thanked? Very often not. People just take it and move on. That's their deal. Matthew 5:45. And we see under the principle of general revelation that God also has what we would call general grace for all men. God is not selective in that he does not make his sun only rise on the righteous. The sun came up on all manner of mankind today. And again, we use language of accommodation. We know the sun doesn't rise and set. It actually rotates around the sun and spins on its axis and blah, 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 blah. Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't, and people accuse Jesus, he didn't use scientific language. Well, geez, who does? They don't go out to the beach, again, to watch the sun rotate, or the moon, earth rotate around the sun. What are you going to do? We're going to go out to the beach. Why? We want to see the earth rotate around the sun in such a way that it appears that the sun is setting. Yes, we understand all this. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If my next door neighbor's an evil idiot, it doesn't just rain at my house, it rains at his house too. It doesn't make any difference what people are at some level. There is this common grace, we call it. And that is, God is good to all people. All people, number one, he gives them life. And while we recognize life is a stewardship, life is also a gift. And you have to figure out how to handle all that. Life is clearly, according to Solomon, given by God, and it is a grace gift. And yet, God holds man accountable for how he uses it. That's true as well. But it's no less a gift because he requires that you handle it well. It's still a gift. But just be aware of the fact that he judges people for how they do it. Well, Romans 1:20 is the definitive, actually New Testament passage, on the witness of the physical creation. And the fact is, the reality is, unfortunately, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what you have, see, I remember when I was a Baptist, they would argue all the time, these poor ignorant people out here, they just don't know, they don't know, they don't know. Wrong, they know. Some of them are not even just neutral about it. Some of them are actively suppressing the truth. They are actively fighting against God to keep the truth from being known. That declares the bottom line evil of the human race. That it's not just bad enough that they reject the truth themselves. That's bad enough. But one of the things about negative volition is when a person goes negative, or if they're negative to start with, before salvation, or even after salvation, if they're a believer, and they go negative, they're not content to just take themselves out. They've got to drag a bunch of people with them in their evil. They work hard to suppress the truth and to keep the truth from coming out. And that's the nature of humanity, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. There's an inner witness in the human race. We call it the conscience. The very presence of the conscience argues for a moral issue in the angelic conflict. It argues for a moral reality in the world. Even if you buy evolution, which I know hopefully nobody here does, but even if you buy evolution, let's say you buy into 0 + 0 = 1, where does the conscience come from? Because we don't see consciences in rocks. We never see a rock feel bad for being a rock, for doing wrong. Somebody tripped over me, I feel horrible. The rock just sits there. We don't see consciousness in. I watch these little lizards on my back porch sometimes, lanai, and you can take the boy out of Oklahoma. You just can't take the Oklahoma out of the boy. Yeah, and you know, I watch them, and they don't appear to have any conscience. They just do what they want to, and they'll sit there and they breathe with their, and they make their little throat go out like that, you know. But I don't sit there and watch them and think, oh, he's wrestling with a moral issue. He's wrestling with a weighty matter, I can see. No, what he's trying to figure out is how to get that bug. That's what he's trying to figure out. And he has no qualms about eating the bug and snuffing out that little life. Poor little bug. The lizard has no conscience. The dog, the cat, the horse, they have no conscience. They just are creatures of habit and creatures of programming. That's all they are. Monkeys have no conscience. They don't mind throwing poop at you. And guess what? Maybe there are some humans that way too, but still, the point is, we have a conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong. I knew the difference between right and wrong long before I was a believer. I knew when I was doing wrong. My conscience bothered me. And I can still think of things I did many, many years ago when I was 8, 9, 10 years old. And I think, God, that was bad. I still think it's bad. My conscience still judges me for it. Now, I recognize I've been forgiven for it. I don't have to carry around a bunch of guilt and baggage, because what's in the past is in the past. Whether it's 1 second in the past or 10 years or 50 years in the past, it's in the past. And once it's in the past, you can't change it. It's done. It's over and done with. All you have is the present moment. So God made it evident within them. There's a conscience factor. There's a moral issue that's evident in the human race. Why do we talk about right and wrong? Why are we so busy bringing democracy to the world? That's code for, you know, taking it over for the giant corporations. But why are we so busy? Because this appeals to people's moral high ground, this kind of talk, this rhetoric. And it is just rhetoric. It is doublespeak, as they called it in 1984. It's just doublespeak. You say one thing and you mean another. Peacekeeping force. Army. We're here to keep the peace. We are starting wars. That's what it means. Everything is the opposite. They've made good, evil, black, white, up, down, left, right. Everything is reversed in this world just about. And morally, we see that going on. Well, from the physical creation, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, specifically. He's not talking about all of his invisible attributes, but Paul focuses in on two of them. His eternal power, it takes a lot of power to create. It takes a lot of energy and a lot of force to create anything. When you look at the technology that the world has amassed, and you look at the great creations of mankind, these took a lot of work. They didn't just fall into place. The wonders of both the ancient and modern world didn't just fall into place. It required a lot of work. So that requires a lot of energy. Well, how do you create a planet? How much energy does that take? How do you create a soul? How much energy does that take? How do you create physical beings that live in a physical world and yet have a spiritual capacity? How do you create a human spirit? How much energy does that take? And God's doing this all the time. Baby's being born right now. Click, 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 click. God's still working. Click, click. He's still exercising his power all the time. But the world itself, the very existence of it out here, argues for, I mean, do we think this building just constructed itself? How did this get here? Somebody built it. It was designed. There was an architect involved, no doubt. There was a survey crew that came out here. I guarantee you the city and the county had their hands out collecting permit money and all the things that make this work. Well, this argues for some intelligence, and it argues for some hard work. So his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now, you don't see it with the eye, as it were. You don't see his eternal power and divine nature. But you see the physical creation with the eye, and this leads you to conclusions up here. This leads you to think. You know, or, in normal people, it leads them to think. And that is how, as he says here, ultimately, they are without excuse. So, if no one ever heard anything about Jesus, ever, the physical creation would still argue for the existence of God. The moral center of man would argue for the existence of God. And these facts don't go away. They don't change. Well, two, the moral nature of mankind, particularly the existence of the conscience, demonstrates the existence of a righteous moral creator. We just read 119, 2, 14, and 15. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law. See, they were not privy, as it were, to the revelation contained in the Mosaic law. And Paul here, while he's talking about the law in general, he's specifically talking about the moral aspects of the law, the right and wrong aspects, now, why the Mosaic law sets forth this standard of righteousness that God demands. When they do the things, who do not have the law, instinctively do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, this is not a law to themselves in the bad sense. Some people become a law to themselves in the bad sense, i.e., they don't answer to any higher power than their own brain. Well, that's very, very dangerous, but there are people that are arrogant, and they are like that. If they think it, it must be true. But here he's arguing for the fact that the Gentiles' moral code, and by the way, the Code of Hammurabi, in some ways, parallels the Mosaic Code, and so, of course, the higher critics have all determined, well, see, Hammurabi predated Moses, just robbed this from him. No. It was more likely the other way around. But it doesn't make any difference. The very fact is, the Jews prided themselves on having God's revelation in the Mosaic Law. But the Gentiles had their own moral codes. They believed that murder was wrong. They believed that rape and incest were wrong. They had moral codes. They believed that robbery and all that was wrong. And they punished it. So the very fact that they have these codes argues that they have a conscience. And he says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that's what your conscience is for. And generally speaking, your conscience is there to beat you up when you do wrong. It's to point out to you you're wrong. And it's to make you feel bad. So don't you feel bad when you do something really stupid and really wrong? Well, you should feel bad. If you don't, there's something wrong with your conscience. And so we strive, of course, to have, as Paul says in another place, the good conscience. The good conscience is programmed with God's standards. But even when the conscience is not, guess what? It's still there. And the Gentiles argue for this. Well, the third method in which God reveals himself to mankind is through human history. When history is rightly perceived, it bears the imprint of God's activity, and thus has a theological character. Primarily, God is revealed in history through the rise and fall of peoples and nations. Deuteronomy 32:8. Now I say, when history is rightly understood, that's a big when or if it's rightly understood. Most people don't see it. They don't attribute things that happen to God. We've got these people who are writing, we call them, they revise history. Revisionist history. And so they revise history. The Holocaust never really happened. Sure it happened. Of course it happened. But why did it happen? Why did God allow these Jews to be mistreated in that way? One has to ask that question. Aren't the Jews his people? Yes. Then why didn't God take care of his people? Because they're under discipline. They've rejected their Messiah. This has all been foretold, actually as far back as Moses, that they would do these things. And guess what? Then other people jump in and say, well, since the Jews were evil, we need to exterminate them. We're doing God's will. No, that's not what the Bible teaches by any stretch. The Bible's very, very, very against anti-Semitism. So Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And God had a plan. And then why are nations where they are? Why are peoples where they are? Well, the fact is, if one really understands history correctly, God apportioned all this out as he saw fit. Because why? It's his world. So he has the right to. Job 12:23. So the reality is, of course, when one sees history clearly, that God's hand is behind it all, against in the rise and the fall of nations and the establishment of them. He makes the nations great and then destroys them. Now, this is Job talking. Now, Job's out of fellowship, but is this statement correct? Yes. Yeah, Job's out of fellowship. He hasn't lost every ounce of doctrine. I mean, this is the nature of Job right now. You just have to understand that. So you've got to read his food, you know, you've got to read his words here carefully. Because the reality is, you have to judge, okay, now this guy's out of fellowship, is what he's saying correct? Because you can get out of fellowship and say something really stupid, or you can get out of fellowship and say the divine viewpoint. And so, Job didn't lose all his doctrine just because he got mad at God. And at this point, he was, you know, he was real mad at God. He was like, God, kill me. What's wrong with you? Please, I dare you, challenge you, kill me. I'm righteous and you're an idiot. Kill me. Now, that's pretty mad. But here we see, but he's still articulating, even under that, occasionally he'll still come up with the divine viewpoint. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. That's why we have our president. So we wander in a pathless waste, and we'll continue to. Because the chief people of the world have no intelligence when it comes to God. They may have, quote, their intelligence. They bring them up, they train them in their schools, and all these people get run through the same ringer. And they come out and they stamp them, and they're just, you know, little, they're all just the same person, really. But that's the beauty of the two-party system. It gives the American people the illusion of choice while they're wandering in pathless wastes. Well, guess what? They're the same guy. That's the nature of the beast, if you understand the principle of how these people work behind the scenes. Well, Daniel 2:20-21. So there Job got the managed to articulate the divine viewpoint in spite of the fact he's very angry with God, completely out of fellowship. Here we get it from Daniel, who is in fact in fellowship. Says the same thing, though, which argues for the fact that Job was right. Then Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs." As history advances, by the way, God has these little keys to it. And certain times he turns the key, and history advances into a new stage. And things happen, certain things are come to pass, certain people are brought onto the stage of history that God knows will advance this. See, we have to have history advance to the point where Antichrist can appear, and people can not only feel comfortable with that, they actually will embrace it. We have to get to a point of saturation of evil where people will love the devil and call him salvation Messiah. And that's the nature, but we got to get there. We're not quite there yet. But the world's not far from it, trust me. Because white is black, and black is white. So he changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. This doctrine, just knowing this doctrine right here, that he removes kings and establishes kings, should cause any thinking person to avoid any type of conspiratorial activity against a leader, even a national leader. And I've heard, quote, doctrinal types even say, assassination is justified in certain cases. Oh, really? Well, I thought that was God's prerogative, not mine. I didn't think God told me to remove or establish kings. I thought he just told me to orient to their authority. And I have to leave it in God's hands, even though in many cases the rulers of the world have been some incredibly evil people. Incredibly evil people. And yet they were still the ruler. If you don't know about Caligula, go read up on him. His name has become legendary. And he was extremely evil. Read about Nero. And Paul didn't say, hey, we got to assassinate these people. We got to get rid of them. This is never taught in the scripture, that type of activity, that type of thinking. You leave authorities in God's hands. You pray about it, and you even if you suffer under them. Rebellion is never vindicated. There are no, you know, and I know they were playing it back. You know, I saw it the other day, the Kent State Massacre. Well, guess what? There aren't any innocent people in a mob. If you're out there with a mob, you run the same risk as every evil guy in that mob. And so people have to recognize, look, I recognize people suffer sometimes under bad leadership, under evil leaders. Guess what? It still does not give us a right, you know, to do whatever we feel like doing. And that because we feel justified in our minds. Well, you better not get to that point in your thinking where you feel justified in lifting your hand against God's anointed, as David said. David said, I wouldn't do it. He didn't do it with Saul. And he'd already been anointed as king. David just had to wait and bide his time and let God work these things out. And God did. And David never had, the worst thing David ever did to Saul was when Saul was in the cave there relieving himself, David cut off a little piece of his robe. But even then, his conscience smote him, it says. His conscience beat him up for that action. And there are people who do not have one bit of fear against raising their hand against God's appointed leaders. And yet David is just the opposite of that. He didn't even hardly do anything. He just wanted to let Saul know, I had you. I could have killed you. You were a dead man. But this also let him show Saul, look, I'm not that kind of person. I won't do that to you. So good for David. He understood this principle. He got it. Now, obviously, he got it before even Daniel articulates it here. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel 4:17, and this is in where Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is told about this. Well, actually, Daniel's explaining the dream here to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's telling him about it. In verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That verse has always been a great comfort to me because guess what? Most people who are in positions of leadership really aren't anything if they stop and evaluate themselves very carefully. They really have to recognize that they really are there at God's will and at God's grace and all of that, not because they've earned it or deserved it. I didn't get into the ministry because I earned it or deserved it. No one's ever been in the ministry that earned it or deserved it. God chose out of the human race certain people to be communicators. That was God's choice. He's chosen certain people to be kings. He didn't choose me to be a king. Now, would I rather be a king or a communicator? Well, some days, a king. Other days, not so much. Acts 17, in the New Testament here, 26 and 27. And he made from one, the word man is supplied there, but it's fine, from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Essentially, we can all trace our lineage back to Adam. Doesn't matter what, you know, culture you come from. Ultimately, it goes back to Adam. And of course, that was reduced way down at the flood so that there was only eight that came out of that. You can trace your lineage all the way back to Noah or one of his sons. Here, though, he does this to live on all the face of the earth. Having determined their appointed times, he knows exactly how long each nation's going to last. And some nations are very ancient. Some cultures have lasted. They have stood the test of time. The Chinese culture is very ancient. America, we're a drop in the pan. I mean, we're a drop in the bucket. We've been around over not even 300 years yet. You've got cultures that have been on this planet for thousands and thousands of years. We're the new boys on the block. But as we were told in the prophecies, I will make Babylon the last of the nations, the least of the nations, a wilderness and a desert. So he appointed their times and the boundaries of their habitation. God sets up, again, national boundaries. Well, should we respect these, I wonder? You think God's really interested in us gallivanting around the world, violating these national boundaries willy-nilly as we see fit? I don't think he is. I don't think he's impressed at all. So why did he do this? Why did he establish nationalism? So that they would seek God. It was to provide an environment that was conducive for seekers. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So general revelation is available from the earliest time of one's conscious existence. Therefore, God consciousness develops relatively early in life. At that point, the individual becomes culpable before God for his eternal destiny. G, the accumulation of information from others, the power of observation, and the power of reason are factors that aid in the development of God consciousness. You hear things from people. You live in a family. I mean, your parents probably talked about God or mentioned him. You know, so you heard about him. Well, what's this God deal? You know, at some point you heard about God from somebody. You had powers of observation. You could look around in the world. How'd this get here? You could start asking questions. And then, of course, you're able to reason. So this means you can understand the law of cause and effect. And all these things help develop this. H, while information that comes to the individual may be true or false, it still forces each person to consider the issue of God. I, various logical systems of thought may lead to God consciousness, including one, the cosmological. This is derived from the Greek term cosmos, which deals with the area of metaphysics relating to the orderly nature of the material world and such things as the law of cause and effect, by which one can arrive at the original cause. Now, while Aristotle was not a believer, he called God the unmoved mover. He recognized that there had to be an original cause somewhere. However, whatever that cause was, he recognized his powers of logic led him to deduce that there had to be a starting point. And guess what? Every person that can think logically should arrive at that same conclusion, that there has to be a starting point somewhere. Isaiah 48, 12 and 13, "Listen to me now, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call them, they stand together." And so God tells, you know, of course we have what we have here in the Bible is specialized revelation. General of revelation and specialized revelation. And these work together. They work in tandem to make man even more culpable. Now we actually have something where God has revealed himself. Not just in a general sense out here in the world, but in words that we can read and understand. And that challenge us. Well, two, the ontological system. This is derived from the Greek verb eini, which means to be, which argues for the existence of God based on being or reality. God is the most perfect being. The most perfect being must exist, therefore God must exist. It's pretty simple logic. You can also arrive at this by the relative righteousness of men. You look around in the world and you think you're better than some people morally, and you might not think you're better than other people morally. But you think you have this perception of yourself. You know that you exist. You think, therefore you are. And so therefore, since you exist, and you're not perfect, well, maybe you think you are, I don't know. But maybe you think you're perfect. But if you don't think you're perfect, then you still have an idea, but even if you do think you're perfect, you still have this idea of perfection in your head. And where'd that idea of perfection come from? That idea had to come from somewhere. You say, well, I dreamed it up. No, other people have thought it, so it's not unique to you or me or anybody else. So one has to recognize that the perfect being must exist, if there indeed there is a perfect being. If there is not a perfect being, then really this is just all chaos and we can do whatever we want to. I mean, that's the next logical conclusion corollary to that is that if there's no morality and there's no perfection and there's none of that, then this is just chaos, and the inmates are running the asylum already. Deuteronomy 32:4. Well, actually, it begins in verse 3. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And so we have this idea again of relative righteousness. Well, who's the most righteous person then? That person, we would say, must exist. If righteousness exists, then can't perfect righteousness exist? And of course it can. Three, the anthropological. This is derived from the Greek term anthropos for man, which deals with the fact that man is a moral creature with standards of right and wrong. And the existence of the conscience bears witness to these precepts of right and wrong, which must have a source. And we've read those verses there. That's where the Gentiles have developed their own conscience, their own systems of right and wrong. Are they perfect systems like the Mosaic Law is? No. But the very fact that they exist argues that they have a conscience. Where did the conscience come from? Again, evolution can't answer that one. Four, the teleological. This is derived from the Greek verb telos. Telos means end, termination, or limit. This recognizes that the physical world and all things in it are not the product of chance, but have a purpose. There is a design evident in physical creation that demands a designer with some purpose. And if this is true of physical inanimate objects, is it not more obviously true about man? If physical things out there have a purpose, what is the purpose of plankton? Not plankton on SpongeBob. Plankton in the sea. What is the purpose of plankton? It's to feed whales. That's what they eat. I mean, I think other fish too. But we see that there's a food chain. From the smallest, most microscopic creatures, these serve as food for other creatures. And these serve as food for other creatures. Well, guess who's at the top of the food chain? We are. I like that. I like being a man and not a cow. I bet Nebuchadnezzar could testify to that as well. We're at the top of the food chain. And guess what? Everything works together. You have smaller creatures that eat larger creatures, and yet larger creatures eat them, and they kill and they eat. And this whole system sustains itself. You say, well, don't some creatures go extinct? Yeah, I'm sure some have. Big deal. The system still works. I don't agonize, oh my God, we don't have enough duck-billed platypuses anymore. Well, I'm not sure what they do anyway. I mean, maybe God was having a bad day. Maybe he did acid that day when he created that. I don't know. I'm kidding, of course. But the fact is, even if things go extinct, guess what? The world still works. It hasn't. The wheels haven't come off yet. Unless you're Al Gore. And then they have. Well, I'll give you an inconvenient truth. Al Gore is an idiot. Isaiah 46:10. And global warming? Well, give me a break. The sea level's rising. Florida's going to be underwater. Well, we haven't lost that much, really. A lot of it's just swampland, anyway. And you say, well, you lost all the beachfront property. Yeah, the developers lost out. Well, so what? Guess what? I see no evidence that Siesta Key is any higher or any lower than it's ever been since I've been here. I've been here for 20 years, and the tide line looks about the same. I haven't seen it rising. I don't see anything. I mean, I've seen Siesta Key when it was underwater. And it rained like whatever it was, three or four or five days in a row here back in 93. That was fun. We got like 20 inches of rain in 3 days. I mean, it was pouring. We were wading through water waist deep in the parking lot out on Siesta Key. But it wasn't because the Gulf rose. God just opened up the heavens. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Again, the way the physical world works, it argues for a purpose. It argues that there's some meaning to it. And that it fits, it works, and all that. And Revelation 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. Ultimately, guess what? This purpose, whatever, when one argues, well, is there a purpose to things? Yes, there is. It's God's purpose. And his purpose will ultimately be accomplished, as he said there in Isaiah. And now here we see his purpose is finally accomplished. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, that's the beginning and ending of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is God's purpose? To share his glory with those who want to avail themselves of it. So, but as a part of that eternal purpose, he said, if you don't want to avail yourself of it, okay, I won't share it with you. I will give you a place where my glory is non-existent. We call it the lake of fire, let's say. And there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But ultimately, the choice will be yours. You will decide. So those systems of thought lead to God consciousness. Roman numeral 4, the issue at God consciousness. When an individual becomes aware of the existence of God, there is but one question to be answered. B, does said individual desire a relationship with God or not? And what we do know about God is that he acquiesces on this one. If the person says no, God doesn't force the issue. If the person says yes, obviously God likes that. Don't want to be liked? Don't you want to be liked? At a certain level, we all want to be liked. We want to be accepted for who we are, even though we're jerks sometimes. All of us. Don't chuckle, because all of us are. We're all jerks sometimes, let's face it. We all do stupid stuff. We all turn people off. Some people, I've met believers that thought they didn't. That turned me off, the fact that they thought they didn't. Well, guess what? We all do that. So we have to decide, okay, do I want this? But we all want to be liked. Guess what? I think God's normal in that sense. Now, God won't force people to like him any more than you can force people to like you. Either they like you or they don't. And don't take it so personally, because everybody's not going to like you, okay? You're not going to be everybody's cup of tea. I'm not going to be everybody's cup of tea. I may not even be tea. It's hard to tell. The fact is, though, everybody has this sort of innate desire. Well, I'm sure when people respond to God that he finds that stimulating. I would assume he does. I assume God doesn't like rejection any more than the rest of us like rejection. But God obviously still has his standards of righteousness and doesn't let, and he handles this all very professionally. If people reject him, they reject him. That's their call. And he leaves it with their volition. So see, this issue divides mankind into two opposing camps. Those who want to have a relationship with God and those who do not. D, when one reaches this point, he becomes accountable to God to do those things which God's essence demands of mankind. That's the Romans 1:21, where they don't do it, and God finds them culpable. E, positive volition, even before salvation, is referred to as sheep. Negative volition, those that will never believe, is referred to as goats. Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is stray? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Also 25:33. So the fact is, of course, what we see here is that God seeks out sheep. He doesn't seek out goats. He seeks out sheep. Now, some people may not like the whole idea of being called sheep. Well, it communicates because, number one, sheep are pretty dumb animals, and the human race is pretty dumb animals. Overall, we really are. We don't even always do the things that are in our own best interest. We really do some dumb stuff. But yet, God continues, of course, to, as a good shepherd, watch over us, protect us, and all those things. Matthew 25:33, then he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Now, this is at the second advent, or just after the second advent. And this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. These are living people that have survived Daniel's 70th week and all of that. And he's going to bring all these nations. He's going to drag them all to Jerusalem in front of him. And he's going to separate them. The sheep are going to begin to repopulate the planet. They're going to be brought into the kingdom. The goats, they're going to be cast into the, at that time, still Hades. They're going to go off. Ultimately, they'll end up in the lake of fire, we know. But they'll be removed from the earth. John 10:16. Where Jesus talks to his Jewish brethren here. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, i.e. not Jewish. They don't come from the stock of Hebrews. And I must bring them also. Divine necessity. God can't leave any sheep out there alone. He won't do it. Jesus has to find every one of them. And he will, of course. I must bring them and they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Ultimately, Jew and Gentile, this is what we find out, united forever. Beginning in the church. And we see this continuing into the New Jerusalem, where you see elements of Jewish culture, of the Hebrew culture, and church in the New Jerusalem. And 1 Peter 2:25. Dealing with our pre-salvation status and our predilection for being stupid. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And of course, this is a recognition that they've made the salvation adjustment. Now they have come back to the great shepherd. But see, even before salvation, we're straying like sheep, if you're positive. And we did whatever we did on our little lifestyle. All right, our time's up. We went a little over here, so we'll pick up at 10 after here today. Let's go ahead and I'll give you a couple extra minutes on break. Let's take our normal break, though.